Morning. I would like to draw to a close this morning the study we've been doing the past four or five times of meetings that I've been up here, and that's the study on the subject of fruit bearing. I'm not saying that we've concluded and covered everything. It's just that I think that we've covered enough for the moment. My prayer would be that it has whet your appetite enough to perhaps study the subject further on your own. This morning, I would like to try to cover three more fruits with you. That's probably a bit of a dream. I think we'll probably only see to cover one, but I'd like to cover three. And then this evening, perhaps spend some time reviewing some of the things that we've thought about in the past meetings, and conclude with trying to answer the question, why we want to bear fruit. Why should we bear fruit? That's something that I quite often have to struggle with in my own life. I stop and I think of heaven being a place where there is no sadness, nothing but joy. I know that regardless of whether I bring a bushel of fruit or a truckload of fruit, I'm going to be happy when I get to heaven. And yet, to bear fruit requires a great deal of motivation and energy, sacrifice, work, as we've seen. Why should we bother if once we get to heaven, it's not going to affect the fact that we're not going to be any less happy, perhaps. There's not going to be any degrees of sadness in heaven. So I'd like to look at that with you this evening as we conclude our study. The fruit that I would like to start with this morning, again, these fruits that we've been considering are fruits that each and every one of us can bear in our lives. They're not fruits that we need a special gift for. They're not fruits that we have to have a certain ability to bear. They're fruits that every child of God can yield in his life. And the fruit that I'd like to consider with you this morning is the fruit of loveliness, or being lovely. Paul says in the fourth chapter of the book to the Philippians, whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things. He doesn't suggest this as a reason for or an exercise in mental gymnastics. The reason he wants us to dwell on the things that he lists in Philippians 4:8 is because the more we occupy our minds with something, the more of an effect it has on our character. If we occupy ourselves with Christ, we become Christ-like. If we occupy ourselves with the things of this world, we become like the world. It's where I devote my time, it's where I devote my to what I devote my energy. The Lord said, where your heart is, that's where your substance will be also. So Paul tries to direct us into considering things that are Christ-like, that we might take on the nature of Christ, the characteristics of Christ. There are a number of words that are used to define the Greek word for lovely. One is to be lovable. Another is to be friendly. Another is to be affectionate. Another is to be easy to accept. The Hebrew word for lovely is a little simpler. It only has one translation. Something which is delightful. Something that stirs the emotion of the heart. Something that brings joy. Delightful. Recently in our Bible studies, we've spent much time on the subject of love. In John's three epistles, the word appears over and over and over again. In John's three epistles, as well as his gospel, we read the command, love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. We are commanded to love one another. John, perhaps more than any other New Testament writer, drives home the instruction that we are to love one another. It's not something, though, that's disregarded by the other writers. Peter takes up the subject. And stop and consider the differences for a moment of Peter and John. John had the same occupation as Peter, but the two men inside were completely different. John lent himself to being emotional. He was perhaps what we would call a romantic. He was the one that leaned towards the subject of love. Probably that's the reason the Holy Spirit chose him to write so much on the subject. Peter, on the other hand, was a little stubborn, bullheaded, very determined, very quick with his mouth, very quick with his actions. He's not pictured as the romantic sailor, perhaps more the rugged fisherman. Definitely before his days of becoming a Christian, he probably bordered on the characteristic of being crude, calloused, hard worker, not one given to emotion. Came home from a night's work, smelly, dirty. It was something that never probably really even bothered Peter. I've come home from fishing all night, smelled so bad I couldn't stand it myself. But yet this man, this fisherman, as he grows older, and he writes his epistles, he uses these words when he talks about love. He says, unfeigned love. Don't fake your love for the brethren. Love the brethren with a true love. Remember what God told Samuel when he was trying to pick a king? He said, don't look on the outward appearance, Samuel. I know the heart. It's often very easy to see through a false love. Sometimes we're fooled. Children, perhaps more than any, can tell it, can pick it out. But Peter says, love with an unfeigned love. He uses another word. He uses the word fervent. Love the brethren fervently. With all your heart. Shouldn't be a fake love. It shouldn't be a half-hearted love. It should be a fervent love for the brethren. So Peter says. coming from the man who is not known for being a romantic. He also says love is brothers. Up in New York, in the island of Manhattan, depending on where you go, depends on the language you speak. You can go to one corner of Manhattan that's occupied primarily by Spanish. You can go to another part of Manhattan that is occupied primarily by Chinese. You can go to another part that's occupied by Italians. Another part that's occupied by French. Another part that's occupied by Irish. Another part that's occupied by blacks. You could be in perhaps a part of town where you don't speak the language, and you could see a conversation or hear a conversation between two men. You don't know what they're saying because you don't speak their language, but you notice that as they talk, the volume gets a little louder. And the louder the volume gets, the more emotion that's in the conversation. And perhaps, not too infrequently, the conversation leads to being a little more physical. So perhaps you're in the mood to do something good, so you think, and so you might step in to aid the little one in getting beat up by the big one. And all of a sudden you have two people fighting you instead of one. When everything cools down, you find out that they were brothers. And the brothers, they can say anything they want about each other. But as soon as somebody else says something about one of them, then there's a fight. That's not how it works too often in the Christian circles. So often somebody says something against my brother and I agree with him. I don't come to his defense. He says love like brothers. He uses the two different Greek words. He uses the word agape. I have to love because God's love is in me. I can't help but love because God's love is in me. But he uses the other word, the word that we get the name for the city of Philadelphia from, city of brotherly love. He says, don't only love them because God's love is in you, but love them because they are your brethren, fervently and unfeigned. There is no disagreement amongst the writers of the New Testament. We must love one another. It's essential. But what I'd like to consider with you this morning is the fact that it is a two-way street. I must love you. You must love me. But what is it that I am doing about making myself lovable? Is it easy to love me? That's an editorial. Me. So you can stop shaking heads. Do I do things that make it easy for my brethren to love me? Or do I provoke? Do I make it difficult? That's the other side of the coin. That's the one I'd like to consider with you this morning. First, I would like to look with you at our prime example, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anything about him that is unlovable? Is there anything about the Lord Jesus that prevents us from loving Him, that hinders us from loving Him. You remember back in school when the teacher used to write on the blackboard and sometimes the chalk would squeal down the side of the blackboard as and so it went like this, you know, and the hair stood up on the back of your neck. Seems like each of us has that, something like that in our character. Makes somebody else go. Is there anything in the Lord Jesus that made Him hard to love? The unbeliever says, in Him there is no beauty. In Him there is nothing that we should desire Him. They're sort of like the Apostle Paul before he was converted. They're blind. The Apostle Paul, before he was converted, was blind, but he didn't know it. And on that road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all His glory, revealed Himself to Paul. And all of a sudden, Paul realized how blind he was. He didn't know he was blind until after he saw Him. Until after he saw the one he was persecuting. He thought he was in the service of his God. He was actually persecuting Him. A few days later, the scales fell off his eyes. Then he was truly physically blind. But he had no idea when he set out for Damascus how blind he really was. The sinner looks at the Lord and he says, "There's no beauty." I had a secretary in New York whose father had a tumor behind his one eye. He hadn't been to the doctor. The regrettable thing about it was he hadn't been to the doctor for a long time, the eye doctor. And it got to a point where he started to have bad headaches, so he thought maybe he'd have his eyes checked. Went to the eye doctor. And the eye doctor told him that he was blind, 100%, totally blind in one eye. And the man would not believe the eye doctor. The tumor had grown behind his eye so small, so slowly, that little by little, it had taken away his vision. And he had grown used to his vision being slowly taken away. Till it got to the point where he actually did not know that he couldn't see out of his one eye. Unfortunately, if they had found it out sooner, there might not have been any irreparable damage. But they had to remove his one eye. He had no time necessary for adjusting to it, because he'd been living that way and not knowing it. And that's the way it is with the sinner. They're blind, but they don't know it. They can't see the beauty. There's nothing of Christ that is desirable to them. But to you and I who have received our sight, is there anything of Him? Is there anything about His characteristics, about Him and His person, that we can say is unlovable? Can anything rival His beauty? Is He not lovable? Is He not affectionate? Is He not friendly? Is He not easy to accept? Is he not delightful? Paul says, think on these things. Why? To the view of being more like him. To take on these characteristics ourselves. Granted, his physical being is marred. Isaiah in chapter 52 says his visage was so marred more than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. We don't know how badly he's scarred. The artist would have you believe that the print of the nail in his hand was almost put there by a surgeon. Nice, round, symmetrical circle. But the wound in his side was very delicately placed there. We have no way of knowing how badly he's scarred. How much of the marks of Calvary are left? We know that his apostles, his disciples didn't recognize him. Luke 24 says the two on the road to Emmaus, their eyes were held, but they couldn't see him. But others that didn't know him, it isn't said that about them. Mary, she thought he was the gardener. We don't know how badly he's been scarred. We do know that when we see him, we're going to know him. Revelation says this. When he takes the book out of the one who sits upon the throne, he is going to appear as a lamb, freshly slain. Freshly slain. But to say how bad the scars are is strictly and simply a matter of conjecture. That wound in his side, prophesied by Zechariah in chapter 13, he says there's going to be a fountain one day that's opened into Jerusalem for the cleansing of sin. It wasn't a neat surgical slit made by a scalpel in the skilled hands of a surgeon. It came from a spear that was thrust through his side by a Roman soldier. But you and I can look back to the hymn writer and think of those scars as the marks of love. By faith I look where Christ is gone and see upon his Father's throne a man with glory crowned. His brow is marred, and on his side once flowed the cleansing crimson tide. The marks of love are found. You know, he told his disciples, he said, greater love hath no man than this. He laid down his life for his friends. The fact that he went all the way to Calvary. The fact that our eyes have been opened and we realize that it was for us. That itself is enough to make them love us. But it's not the only reason. We're told in Scripture that love covers a multitude of sins. You ever had somebody say to you, I don't see what she sees in him, or I don't see what he sees in her? Sometimes we can overlook the faults and the flaws because of love. not the case with the Savior. He is without fault. He's blameless. He is without flaw. He's perfect. He's without failure. This world that's heading quickly and swiftly to its end has been in existence for about 6,000 years. And from an eternity past that, not once has he failed. Certainly that adds to the ease with which it is to love him. How easy he is to love. Isn't that so? Is it difficult to love the Lord? You know, he's left us an example. An example for us to follow. If we follow that example, we can bear the fruit of loveliness. Because not only was he marred beyond recognition for us, not only did he endure Calvary for us, not only is he blameless, faultless, without flaw, and without failure. But he's compassionate. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 41, says he had compassion on the multitude. Hebrews tells us that as our high priest, he is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. He's compassionate. Not only is he compassionate, but he's tender. Isaiah chapter 42 says, a bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench. He's tender. You remember how he used to pick the children up and put them on his knee? Bob Deeds last week spoke of a man who with just the words from his mouth quenched the fire of service in a young believer's life. But a bruised reed he won't break. The wick of a candle that's smoldering he fans instead of quenches. He brings back the fire in his tenderness. In tenderness he sought me. Weary and sick with sin. And on his shoulders brought me back to his fold again. While angels sat in his presence sang until the courts of heaven rang, he washed the bleeding sin wounds and poured in oil and wine. He whispered to assure me, I found thee, thou art mine. I never heard a sweeter voice. It made my aching heart rejoice. He pointed to the nail prints. For me his blood was shed. A mocking crown, so thorny, was placed upon his head. I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such cruel agony. Tenderness of the Savior. Not only was he tender, not only was he compassionate, but he was gentle. Isaiah 40 says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. He shall gently lead those who are with young. He was gentle. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, I've come to you with meekness and with the gentleness of Christ. Remember ever hearing the words, this is going to hurt you more than it hurts me? Never came from the mouth of the Savior. Gentle. Remember how he touched the blind man's eyes and restored sight? How quick I am to poke someone's eye out. But the Savior, he touched him. Gently touched and restored the sight. Solomon says of his speech, his lips drop sweet-smelling myrrh. Never has a malicious word come from the mouth of the Savior. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, he did no sin, and there was no guile found in his mouth. None. No cutting words. No sarcasm. Nothing spoken in revenge. When he reviled not again. You know, he never even spoke the truth with the intent of hurting. How often do we know something about somebody and it's true? How quick we are to tell others. Not the Savior. When I was growing up, there was a rather large woman that attended our assembly. One of the nicest people I've ever known. She always had candy for me. Always had something nice to say. And yet one Sunday morning I came around the corner and there she was standing and I said, hi, fatso. Wasn't a lie. It was the truth. But it tore her apart. How quick are we with our tongue to say the truth, no matter what, who it hurts? The Savior? Never. But you know, there's another side to the coin, again. I think so often we are so concerned with not saying something bad that we don't say anything good. The Lord Jesus never missed an opportunity to encourage or to exhort. Peter, Satan's desired to have you. He's going to sift you like wheat. But Peter, I've prayed for you. When was the last time someone you knew was going through a trial and you simply told them, I'm praying for you? The Lord Jesus never missed an opportunity to use his mouth for good. His lips drop sweet smelling myrrh. So certainly we can say with Solomon, yea, he's altogether lovely. These are just a few of his characteristics. But isn't he lovable? Isn't he altogether lovely? I want to ask you a question this morning. The question is, have you ever seen the loveliness of the Savior? Have you ever been to the foot of the cross and looked up and realized that the one that was hanging there for you? Have you known the compassion of the Savior? Have you known his gentleness, his tenderness? Have you known the loving words that come from his mouth? Oh, if you haven't, I plead with you this morning, with faith's eye, to go back to Calvary and see that the one that was hanging there is hanging there for you. With faith's eye, realize that the man of sorrows was there for you. Like Paul, the scales will fall off. And you'll be able to behold the King in all his beauty. And certainly agree that he is altogether lovely. For those of us who have been to the cross, for those of us who do know something of his beauty, are we taking on his characteristics? Are we becoming Christ-like? Are we making it easy for others to love us? Peter, in his first epistle, third chapter, he says this, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one for the other. Do you have compassion for your brother? Are you touched with the feeling?
Your spouse.
Have compassion for the infirmities of your spouse. Your children, are you touched? Are you burdened for what they're going through? In your local assembly, are you touched with the infirmities of your brethren? Compassion, like the Lord had. Ephesians chapter 4, the exhortation is to be tender hearted one to another. You remember the smoking flax, the bruised reed? Are we tender-hearted? Or because the reed is broken or bruised, we snap it off? Because the flame on the candle is smoldering, we'll quench it. The Savior, in his tenderness, would not quench a smoking flax. Are we taking on the characteristics of the Savior? 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men. Must not strive, but be gentle to all men. Are we becoming Christ-like? Or are we ever, forever striving with our brethren? Colossians chapter 4 says, let your speech be seasoned with grace. The word seasoned means fitly prepared. You know, you can throw a piece of meat in the fire, turn it a couple of times, and pull it out, and it's edible. Or you can season it. You can fitly prepare it for cooking. Paul says, let your speech be seasoned. Think about what you say before you say it. Put some thought into the words of your mouth. Maybe we would say less in a malicious fashion. Maybe we would be a little less sarcastic. Oh, we know everybody else is never going to be as perfect as us. But maybe we wouldn't be so quick to point it out. But on the other side of the speech, the positive side, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 3 says, exhort one another. Paul told the Corinthians, exhort and edify and comfort one another. Or that we'd be able to say with David, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in thy sight. If we think on these things, we can become more Christ-like. You know, our speech can give us away. You remember Peter was huddled around the fire? And the girl said to Peter, you're one of his. Peter says, oh no, I'm not. She says, I know you're one of his. He says, oh no, I'm not. She said, Peter, your speech gives you away. You talk like him. Does the world say that about us? Does our speech make the world know that we're one of his? Whew. Not just in the things we don't say, but in the things that we do say. See, these things, they all lend themselves to making up our testimony. We become more Christ-like. Oh, that we would think on these things. That we wouldn't make it so hard for our brethren to love us. We'd take on more of the characteristics of Christ. And be easily loved. Not I, but Christ. In lowly, silent labor. Not I, but Christ in humble, earnest toil. Not I, Christ, only Christ. No show, no ostentation. Christ, none but Christ, the gatherer of the spoil. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thee. Oh, that it may be no more I, but Christ that lives in me. For his name's sake. Father, we thank thee for the privilege we have of opening thy words and seeing pictures of thy beloved Son. And we would just pray that day by day, as long as thou seest fit to leave us here, we might grow a little more like him. Be conformed a little more to his blessed image. That, Father, we might be able to bear fruit like he bore. Oh, Father, we just ask that thou would give us the strength and the help and the desire in our heart to become more like him, that the world may know that we're one of his. We ask these things, Father, in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Mm-hmm.